Let us pray and thank our Lord for his goodness towards us. Father, you dwell in eternal light. I pray that you would fill our hearts with a love that abounds for you and towards you. Why? Because you first loved us. Lord, I pray that we would be able to obey your first and greatest command, and that we might love the Lord our God with all of our hearts, with all of our soul, with all of our strength, all of our might, everything in us. Would you grant it that we would obey this first command and find the truest joy that could ever be found in you? Lord, I pray that you would open up our eyes and our ears to see your Son for who he is, that is the Son of God, the Son of Man. And Lord, I pray that you would take your Spirit and that you would illuminate us as we open up your Word to see your words as what they are, the words of God, that you would humbly work in our hearts so that we love you and adore you and cherish you. Lead us to Christ, I pray, Lord, this morning. Lord, I pray that those who may be here with hearts that are heavy and hurting, would you please comfort them with a comfort and a peace that only you give. Lord, I pray that you would take your word and allow it to minister to souls and sweetly bring them close to you so that they find joy and peace in you and you alone. That's what we're here for, Lord. So we ask that you might bless this time together. We ask this in the name of Jesus, who loves us and gave himself for us. Amen. I'd ask that you would open up your text of scripture to John chapter 5. And Lord willing, this will be the last week that we're in John chapter 5. And I've enjoyed preaching through this particular passage, but I probably could say that every week. I super enjoy preaching through God's word. It is so good. John chapter 5 is similar to a courtroom. And what do you say that for? Well, if I was going to divide John chapter 5 up into three parts, the first part would be this. You see, Jesus did something, and he said something. He did this. He said, "Arise, get up, take up your mat, and walk," to a man who had been invalid for 38 years. He did that on the Sabbath. And then he said, after they said, "Hey, you did this on the Sabbath," he said, "God is working until now, and I am working." And what happened was a sentence was pronounced upon him. We see that in verse 18, John chapter 5, verse 18. This was why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. And so if we were in a courtroom, they would be accusing Jesus of breaking the Sabbath and making himself equal with God. That's the first 18 verses of John chapter 5. Now, from verses 19 all the way down to 29, Jesus basically defends what he does or explains what he does and why he can do it. He is the Son of God and the Son of Man. And so when the Father is working, he is working. And so when he is working, the Father is working. So he's explaining why it is that when God is working, he is working, and that he is equal with God. Now, when we turn to the last part of John chapter 5, Jesus turns the tables. It is no longer them that are accusing him. He begins to turn the tables and accuse them. Jesus, the defendant, becomes the prosecutor. And does he say some things? John chapter 5, verses 30 through 47, I've titled it "Abounding Love for God." And I remember reading this passage many, many years ago. I think it was in college that this memory affects me. And I had some impressions on reading this passage, especially these verses, 30 through 47. The first thing that impressed me was the direct nature of Jesus' speech here. I want you to listen to some of the things that Jesus says to the Jewish leaders. "You do not have his word abiding in you. You refuse to come to me. You do not have the love of God within you. You do not receive me. There is one who accuses you, Moses. How will you believe my words?" Jesus is very direct, very blunt, rather transparent with these Jewish leaders. Why is it that Jesus is so direct, so blunt with them? I think verse 34 helps us answer that question. Not that the testimony that I receive is from man, but look at this phrase, but I say these things so that you may be saved. He's revealing their hearts and the deficiency that they have in their hearts so that he might rescue them. He loves them. He wants to rescue them. The second impression that I had as I read through this was the heartbreak of the blindness of these Jewish leaders. They were steeped in religion. They were saturated with the Old Testament, God's word, and they were seeking eternal life. And yet, as light and life stood right before them, they rejected it. And it's heartbreaking. Look at verse 39. He said to them, "You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. And it is they that bear witness about me." You see, for us, their rejection stands as a warning and an opportunity to reflect. Don't you want to be a people who are saturated with God's word? I do. But is that enough? It isn't. We can love religion and not love God. And I never want that to be said of me. And I don't want that to be said of us as a church or as you as an individual, to love religion and not love God. We can't have that. So Jesus will show us how to put his word and his person together so that we come to worship him. Now, the way that I want to walk through this text and have thought through it is seven questions to help us check our pulse, our heartbeat for God. Seven questions. Now, you might hopefully find in your bulletin a handout that has seven questions. On the other side, there's seven statements. We'll get to that later, but we want to begin with the seven questions. And I'm not going to preach two sermons this morning, so just one. But let's start out with the seven questions and walk through what Jesus is saying to these religious leaders so that we can check our pulse to see if our heart abounds in love for our God. Question number one, do I trust Jesus to be a judge? Now, I'm asking this question to check my pulse. Does my heart abound in love for God? The first question that I'm going to use to check my pulse is this. Do I trust Jesus to be a just judge? Now, that question comes out of verse 30. So I would ask you to read verse 30 with me. I can do nothing on my own, says Jesus. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just, because I seek not my own will, but the will of him who sent me. Jesus takes a truth that he has already declared. He said this in verse 19. I can do nothing on my own. And he uses that truth to demonstrate that the judgment that he will deliver and delivers will be perfect and just in every single way. He speaks these words to the religious leaders. He speaks them to my heart as I read about them. He's the perfect and just judge. Now, you may ask this question. Why or how do I know that Jesus' judgment will be just? Well, Jesus answers that question within this verse. If you'll look with me there, back at 30, and he says this, because I seek not my own will, but the will of him who sent me. That is why my judgment is just. He, Jesus, judges in the exact same manner as the perfect, holy, merciful, pure, good, and just Father judges. Jesus' judgment is exactly in accordance with the judgment of the Father, God. Now, how do I apply that to my own heart and life? That truth, that question, do I trust Jesus to be a just judge? The way a person responds to this question actually exposes the deepest longings of their heart. You say, well, what do you mean by that? See, if we answer no to that question, no, I do not desire Jesus to be my just judge. Basically, what we are saying is that we are okay with the status quo, the normal, the everyday experiences of a fallen world, and we do not desire the perfect rule of Jesus, whether it be in our hearts or in this world. You see how it exposes our deepest longings if we say no to that question? But if we say yes to that question, do I trust Jesus to be a just judge? We say this. We reveal actually two things about ourselves. One, we want the perfect rule and reign of God to spread over the face of his planet. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Second, we demonstrate that we trust Jesus to give us eternal life so that when he judges justly, we will not come into condemnation. Remember what he said last week? If you believe the words that I speak in him who sent me, then you shall not enter into condemnation, but you shall pass from death to life. Do you trust him? Do you trust his words? Because he will take you from death to life. I promise you that. Now, Jesus begins to transition us here. Does your heart abound for God? You say, well, I don't know. Well, do you trust Jesus to be your just judge? That gives us an indication of if your heart is abounding for God. Verse 31, if I alone bear witness about myself, my testimony is not deemed true. There is another who bears witness about me, and I know that the testimony that he bears about me is true. Jesus will now go to great lengths to provide witnesses to who he is. I am the Son of God, the Father is working, and so am I. And now what he will do is bring witnesses forward to say, look, this bears testimony to who I am. He says this not that he needs the witness of any man, but he loves them. And he will do everything to show them who he is, even these religious rulers. It brings us to our second question. How do I respond to the ministry and message of John the Baptist? Look at verse 33 for me. He's talking to the religious leaders now, and he says, you sent to John, that's John the Baptist, and he has borne witness to the truth. Not that the testimony that I receive is from man, but I say these things so that you might be saved. Verse 35, he was a burning and shining lamp, and you were willing to rejoice for a while in his light. How do you respond to the ministry of John the Baptist? Jesus reminds the Jewish leaders that the ministry of the Baptist was very, very significant. And for a little while, at least some of them rejoiced in this. But by and large, they had turned their backs upon what he has said. Now, what I want to do is remind us of what John the Baptist actually said during his ministry. Over in chapter 1, John the Baptist said this. When the Jewish leaders came to him, this is what he said. I am the voice of one crying out in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord. Verse 26, chapter 1. I baptize with water. But among you stands one who you do not know, even he who comes after me, the strap of whose sandal I am not worthy to untie. Verse 29, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Verse 34, this is the Son of God. And if you would turn over to chapter 3, verse 30, John the Baptist's last words that we hear him say is this, he must increase and I must decrease. Jesus here in chapter 5 states that John the Baptist was a burning lamp, a shining light in which you rejoiced in for a little while. And John the Baptist's witness was always pointing not to himself, but to somebody else, to Jesus. Everything that he did was pointing to and preparing the way for Jesus. And so that begs the question, how do you receive his ministry? When John the Baptist says this, behold, as he sees Jesus, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, how does that resonate with you? That there is something, someone there who will take away your sin. You see, that exposes our heart to see if it resonates with the truth of God's word. What does Jesus do what he does? And why does he say what he says? Why did God become man? Why does Jesus heal the sick, raise the lame, give sight to the blind, give life to the dead? Why does he point out where these leaders fall short? Judgment is a reality. And he says, verse 34, I say these things so that you may be saved. He reminds them of John's ministry because he wants to use every opportunity to rescue the souls of men. He's saying, look at John. Look at his ministry. Listen to what he says. He bears witness to me. This brings us to our next question, question number 3. How do you see, or how do I see the works of Jesus? If I want to check my pulse to see if my heart is beating for Jesus Christ, I could ask myself this question. How do I see the works of Jesus, Jesus' earthly ministry? Now, this question arises from verse 36. But the testimony that I have is greater than that of John, that's John the Baptist. For the works that the Father has given me to accomplish, the very works that I am doing bear witness about me, that the Father has sent me. Jesus states that there is a witness, a testimony that is greater than that of John the Baptist, and that is the very works that he is doing. Now this application, I don't know. Have you ever asked yourself this? Have you ever pondered, if Jesus was really the Son of God, how would I know it? How would I know that this is really God in the flesh? The answer to that question is that he would say things that only God could say, and he would do things that only God could do. You see, it's one thing to see a person who's been laying on the ground for 38 years, not able to walk. It's one thing to say to that person, arise, take up your mat, and walk. It's one thing to say it. It's quite another thing that when you say that, the person actually gets up and takes their mat up and walks. The works that I'm doing bear witness of the one who has sent me. How would I know if he really was the Son of God? He would say things that only he can say, and he would do things that only he could do. That is God. That's why he turns water into wine. That's why he heals an invalid for 38 years. That's why he heals a son that is dead. That's why he feeds 5,000 with loaves and fishes. That's why he walks on water. That's why he opens up the eyes of the blind. That's why he calls out to Lazarus, come forth, so we might know that he really is the Son of God. My works bear witness. Verse 36. But the testimony that I have is greater than that of John, for the works that the Father has given me to accomplish, the very works that I am doing bear witness about me, that the Father has sent me. There is one work beyond that which will give ultimate testimony to who he is. He will die on a cross. He will die. And then he will rise again. He is the Son of God. He is the Son of Man. And he's done everything to show us who he is. Does your heart beat for him? How do you see his works? How do you view his ministry? The next two questions that help us check the pulse of our hearts to see if it beats for God sort of go together. Question number 4, does God's word abide in me? Now, this question arises from Jesus' words in verses 37 and 38. So read along with me. Verse 37, and the Father who sent me has himself borne witness about me. His voice you have never heard, his form you have never seen, and you do not have his word abiding in you, for you do not believe the one whom he has sent. The Father bears direct witness to Jesus Christ. He himself has borne witness to me. But Jesus makes three observations. So these Jewish leaders are standing around, and he's making three observations. He says three things to them. He says, you are deaf, you are blind, and you are empty. He says, you're deaf. How does he say that? He says, his voice you have never heard. He says, you are blind. His form you have never seen, and you are empty. You do not have his word abiding in you. Now this begs the question, doesn't it? Let me ask you the question. Did those leaders that were standing around Jesus right there at that moment, did they know God's word? Absolutely. These were some of the greatest Old Testament scholars that ever lived. They knew the word. D.A. Carson, in his commentary of John, says this, and I quote, "The Jewish leaders of Jesus' day were undoubtedly diligent students of the scripture," end quote. They had extensive and thorough knowledge of the scriptures. They had it here. But there exists a great chasm between knowing God's word and God's word abiding in you. There's a big difference between a cold, intellectual, not life-giving, stagnant knowledge of God's word and a warm, affectionate, abiding in God's word that brings life. And Jesus says to these people who are Old Testament scholars, God's word does not abide in you. Now, that leads us to the next question, that they're linked close together. And do I draw near to Jesus or refuse to come to him? Now, let us once again pick up at verse 38. And you do not have his word abiding in you, for why? You do not believe the one whom he has sent. Verse 39. You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. And it is they that bear witness about me, yet you refuse to come to me that you may have life. The aim, the goal, the apex of all of scripture is to point to him. Jesus Christ. He is the pinnacle of God's revelation. The Jewish leaders do not see, and they do not hear, because they have not God's word abiding in them. What is it that they were seeking? Eternal life. How are they seeking eternal life? He says, Jesus, you search the scriptures. And what does the scripture do? They bear witness about me. And what did they do? You refuse to come to me that you may have life. I think about this. And I think about it. I'm like, Lord, I want to build a life that's on a solid foundation. I want to build a life that's worth living. I want to live a life that has joy. I want to have a life that hopes are satisfied. How do I do that? How do we do that? Word saturated, yes. Christ centered. Yes, we can't have one and not the other. You can't have religion and not love God. You can't have the word and not love Christ. So what does that mean, like, for me and for you and for our church? Daily, I want to be saturated in the scriptures. I want to read God's word. As Martin Luther would say, I want to sing God's word. I want to swim in God's word. I want to spread God's word. We have to be saturated in scripture, but here we see that that's not enough, is it? We have to be saturated and centered upon Jesus Christ. What does that mean for you? Every nook and cranny of your life, the gospel has to creep into it. That means when we're brushing our teeth in the morning, we want to think about the life of Christ. That means when we're eating breakfast, everything that we do, whether we eat or drink, we do it for the glory of God. And we think about his life and his death and his burial and his resurrection and his intercession and his advocacy on our behalf. He is alive, working for us right now. The gospel lives in us. We have to be God-saturated, word-saturated, and Christ-centered. And we cannot disjoin these. They must be together with an unbreakable bond. Because if not, verse 39 will be true of us. You search the scriptures because in them you think you have eternal life. And it is they that bear witness about me, he says. Life was standing before their very eyes and they couldn't see it. We can't be blind like that. So, this brings us to the next question. Do I desire the glory of people above the glory that comes from God alone? Read with me, if you will, verses 41 through 44. I do not receive glory from people, but I know that you do not have the love of God within you. I have come in my Father's name, and you do not receive me. If another comes in my own name, you will receive him. How can you believe when you receive glory from one another and do not seek the glory that comes from the only God? What does the one person in all the earth who deserves glory and praise say here? Read with me one more time. Verse 41. I do not receive glory from people. He was not concerned about what other people would say about him. The one person who actually did deserve all the glory did not receive glory from people. Then Jesus makes a chilling observation, verse 42. He says this, "But I know that you do not have the love of God within you." When I read that verse, do you know what as I prepared this week, do you know what I was thinking? Lord, let that never, ever be said of us. I never want that statement to be true of us. I don't want that statement to be true of you. I want the love of God to abide in you. And so that's why I make these questions. So hopefully we walk through this text and we check our pulse to make for sure that I am seeking the glory of God above everything else. Because I want the love of God to abide in me and in you and in this church. I want it to spread and grow so that these words are not true of us. That's what they exist for. I say this that you might be saved, he says. Friends, my prayer is that it won't be true of us. Why does Jesus say this? He says this so that they might be saved, and that we might be saved as well. I want you to do something real quick for me and turn over to John chapter 20. Hold your finger there in John chapter 5 and turn over to John chapter 20. And once you get to John chapter 20, make your way down to verse 30. I want you to listen to the very reason that this book was written. Now, Jesus did many other things in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written, John chapter 5 included for sure, so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. I want the love of God to abide in us. I want us to have life in his name. You see, the religious leaders had a faith-destroying, horizontal desire. They wanted glory of men. But God says there is a faith-building vertical desire, the glory that comes from God alone. That's what we have to be after. This leads us to the seventh question that sort of helps us check our pulse to make sure our heart is beating, that our love is abounding for the one and only true God. And this question arises from Jesus' words found in verses 45 through 47. Verse 45, "Do not think that I will accuse you to the Father. There is one who accuses you, Moses, on whom you have set your hope. For if you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote of me. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words? This question is this: have I set my hope upon anything less than Jesus? Anything less than Jesus? You see, Moses was one of the most admired figures in the Old Testament among the Jews. He was way up here in their estimation. He was the deliverer. He's the one that led the nation of Israel out of Egypt and into the wilderness so that they could eventually get into the promised land. He was the one who wrote the first five books of the Bible, the Pentateuch, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. He was so esteemed by the Jewish people that they had set their hope on him. Did you see Jesus say that? He says, on whom you have set your hope. And then what does Jesus say? He says that Moses will be the one that accuses you before the Father. Why is that? Because they have set their hope on something less than what they ought. God in Christ. Let me read these verses one more time for us, starting with verse 46. For if you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote of me. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words? Friends, we have such a tendency to seek satisfaction in life in things that are less than Christ. Sometimes it's even good things that we seek satisfaction for in life that are less than Christ. But not even Moses himself can satisfy your deepest longings. God alone is the one who will satisfy your deepest longings. He will fulfill your greatest hopes. He will bring you the greatest joys. Now, when I come to the end of this passage, the one that's been very transparent, very bold, very blunt by Jesus, I come to the end of this passage, and I don't want to be like these people. I want a heart that abounds for love towards God. I hope that you do too. So how do we do that? Well, what I want you to do is turn your bulletin over. And we'll turn these questions that were questions to check our pulse, and we will turn those questions into ways in which our heart will beat for, abound in love for God. How do I cultivate a heart that abounds in loves, in love towards God? I love the old hymn that says this: turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full in his wonderful face, and the things of the world will grow strangely dim. That's what we want to do. We want to make sure that we have saturation in God's word and then bound to Christ. He's the center of everything. Number one, trust Jesus to be your perfect, pure, holy, and just judge. I promise you, he is worthy of you placing your trust in. He will always, always take you from death to life if you trust him. Number two, embrace the message of John the Baptist. Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Friends, we all need a Savior. We all need it. Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. That's how your heart begins to abound in love. Number three, see the works of Jesus as the works of God in the flesh. There are some times in which we have dark days, and we ask ourselves, Jesus, are you who you said you are? I want you to remember what he said and what he has done, and that he says to someone who is lame, Your sins are forgiven. And then he says to those that are around, so that you may know that I have the authority on earth to forgive sins, the Son of Man, take up your mat and walk. And what does he do? He takes up his mat and he walks. He is the Son of God, and he is the Son of Man. And he demonstrated this clearly with his words and with his works. So embrace and see the works of Jesus as the works of, for what they really are, the Son of God at work in this world. Number four, delight yourself in the Word of God and the God of the Word. It's not enough just to delight yourself in the Word of God, but in the God of the Word. So what does that mean? So that means when I read this scripture, I'm not just reading it to check a box, but I'm reading it to get to the truth about who God is so that he can change my heart and life and make me into that which he would have me to be, a lover of him to reflect his glory. Number five, seek Jesus Christ in every nook and cranny of your life, starting with God's word and in every other place. Christ is all and in all. So make sure the gospel is a part of your daily routine. Whether you're brushing your teeth or combing your hair, talking to your spouse, going to school or work, let Christ be a part of your life. Number six, take joy in a life lived for the one and only most glorious God. It's easy to seek the praise of men, and it's natural to want that. But that is not a life that will bring you joy or satisfaction. You will always, always be doing this or that to seek approval from mankind or men. But if you are solidly grounded in the Word and in the gospel, you don't have worries anymore. You seek the approval from Him who is above. And that brings a deep-seated satisfaction and a joy and a peace that is beyond words to explain. That's how your heart begins to abound in love for Him. He takes away your fears. Number seven, set your hope on nothing less than Jesus. And I'll finish it in His righteousness. How about that? Nothing less than Jesus and His righteousness. We can settle for many things. In fact, there are many things that compete for our love. Don't settle for anything less than Christ. I don't even care if it's a good thing. Don't settle for anything less than Jesus Christ sitting on the throne of your heart. Don't settle for anything less than that, because you will not find full joy until you do. What does that mean? Love Him. Obey Him. Live for Him. Let Him take you through life and through death and into life again. Love Jesus. Just love Jesus. Let's pray. Father, the message and the words are so powerful from the lips of your Son Jesus. They're very convicting, and yet they're hope-giving, and that you say these things so that we might be saved. Lord, I pray that you have revealed in my own heart deficiencies and allowed me to check my own pulse to know that, Lord, oh, I want my heart to beat for you. And I pray for the people here this morning that they would have a heart that wants to beat for their Lord, and that they would abide in God's word, and that they would center themselves on the gospel of Jesus Christ. And this morning, that they would dedicate themselves to living a life for you, now and forever. I ask this in your sweet, precious name. Amen.